Morning, everyone. Welcome. Good to see you. I am really happy to be here this morning and to open God's Word, so let's do it. We're in Acts chapter, the very end of 21, and then chapter 22. So we'll open beginning in 21, verse 37. And let me just, as you're opening your Bibles, remind you of the subject of this last section of the book of Acts that we're in. It has begun with chapter 21. We're on to this final movement in the story of the gospel's triumphant march from Jerusalem out into Judea, Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth, which in the story of the book of Acts is the city of Rome. Paul's on his way to Rome this morning, but he's in Jerusalem. And this section centers on the subject of Paul's testimony to Christ's resurrection while he's on trial in Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome. And Paul's testimony does several things. It defends the reason for the hope that motivates the church, the reality and the significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead. It models the way that Paul goes about this, models, it sets an example for Christ-like suffering and persecution and trial, and it completes the apostolic commission to take the word of God to the ends of the earth in fulfillment of the Lord's command. And so last week we saw in the middle of chapter 21 that Paul's loving use of Christian liberty toward Jewish believers in Jerusalem was repaid by public accusation and a forceful arrest. So as I said, Paul is in chains this morning as we meet him again. And so this morning we'll see in our text that Paul's testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem defended the fact of his conversion and call by the risen Jesus. And Paul's defense foments the rage of the Jews, and it leads actually to this disclosure, which is very significant for the story that's unfolding, this disclosure that Paul himself, being a Jew, is in fact a Roman citizen as well, and that's going to really shape the rest of the story as Paul's in custody. We'll see that when we get there. But if you were to go back to this time in the concluding scene of last week's passage, and you had your eyes closed there in the court of the Gentiles in the temple, and you have your eyes closed and you're hearing the voices of everyone around you, I don't think that you would be able to tell the difference if these cries that you were hearing were against Jesus himself or the Apostle Paul. A great mob, verse 36, was crying out to the Romans, "Away with him!" And that's what they said against our Lord in the same city. "Away with him! Crucify him!" The reason their cries were so similar is because the basic grievance of the people in both cases, both against Jesus and Paul, was the same, which fits the Lord's principle in his teaching to his disciples that if they hated me, they will hate you also. At this point, as we see him this morning, as we open up in verse 37, Paul must have been bleeding from more than one place on his body, I would imagine. His garments were scuffed and frayed, if not torn, from being dragged out of the temple on the ground. Until the Romans arrived, he was taking repeated blows from his aggressors who believed the accusation that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. So to us as readers of this book, that claim is obviously not true, but that did not matter. The truth of these accusations didn't matter to the mob. The people were wound up into a frenzy, and sometimes, you know this, and I know this sadly, sometimes it just feels good to be mad. The Romans were there to sort things out, but the shouts were so loud and the people were so ferocious against Paul that they started off with him toward the barracks. The crowd was so aggressive on the offense against Paul that they literally had to pick up this grown man and carry him because he was going to get torn apart by the mob. So though Paul was out of the mob's clutches, they could still breathe their hate against him, and so they're crying out, "Away with him." That's the scene where we pick up here in verse 37 this morning. And we're beginning with this kind of aside, this private exchange between Paul and the Roman tribune. So let me read verses 37 through 40. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll pick up with his defense in just a moment, but let me say this. They have made it at this point to the door of the barracks. It says, and the barracks was a fortress that was attached to the outer wall of the temple on the northwest end of it. And this fortress stood high. It towered above the walls of the temple, and on each of the corners it had these tall castle-like towers marking each of the corners. And the point of this was to provide a place for the Romans who were occupying the region to keep their soldiers and equipment. It was a fort that was attached to the temple, and they could oversee the happenings of the temple. And if something like this, if a riot breaks out, they have quick access. And so there's a door from the temple into this barracks, and that's where they're at. They're at the doorway. They were standing on the steps, in fact, up to the door into the barracks, and they would have been situated under this pavilion, under a roof that has these ornate columns. They would have been on the stairs under this pavilion as Paul is standing there addressing them. And politely, though, Paul asked the tribune if he can speak with him. And the fact that Paul used the Greek language when he's addressing the Roman makes him think, oh, the reason why there's a riot here is because Paul actually is this Egyptian insurrectionist. This really happened historically. There was evidently some revolt that this Egyptian individual led, but he got away. And so the tribune thinks that he's found this man because he's speaking in Greek. And Paul replies with some dignity in his voice, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. It's no obscure city." In other words, he was no Egyptian insurrectionist. And then in sincerity, with sincerity in his voice, Paul asks the tribune if he can address the people who so despised him. The steps up to the fortress door provided an admirable perch for Paul to have his voice heard and for all the people to see him. So this is where he makes his defense. You can almost hear the clinking of the two chains on his arms as he motions to the crowd, and they become silent because they want to hear what this man is about to say. So let's read chapter 22, verses 1 through 21, Paul's defense. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, or the Aramaic language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul,
receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So notice in verse 1 that Paul called this speech a defense. He had been accused of teaching everyone everywhere against the people of Israel, against the law, and against the temple. So in effect, he was being accused of being anti-Jewish. So he's making a defense against these accusations. They're simply not true. Paul makes his defense in an orderly way. So he begins in the first 5 verses, establishing common ground with his hearers. He spoke their language. He spoke Hebrew. And when he initially had gestured to the audience from the steps of the barracks, they hushed. But then when they heard him speaking in their language, it becomes even more quiet. He got their attention. You could hear a pin drop under that pavilion, if not for Paul's voice. The fact that he spoke to them in their own language established common ground between them. And verse 3, he was just as zealous for God as they were. He claimed his identity as a Jew. He says in verse 3, I am a Jew. And then he describes his identity in 4 more ways in verse 3. Born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. That means he's a Pharisee. Being zealous for God. In fact, verses 4 and 5 convey this idea that Paul was so zealous for God that he fiercely persecuted Christians. Earlier in the book of Acts, Luke described Gamaliel as a Pharisee in the council, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. He has been described elsewhere as arguably the most significant and influential Pharisaic educator in the early first century AD. Gamaliel is a significant individual, and that was Paul's mentor. So, I mean, having a Harvard MBA or an engineering degree from MIT or having a master status in some trade, a plumber, being an electrician, if these items are on your resume, they simply cannot hurt your chances of getting a job in those fields, especially if you are a valedictorian of your graduating class. I know some of you Aggies in the room, the only time you're going to wear your ring is to an interview or to an important business meeting. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that in my mind in itself. You do that because the ring stands for something, especially if your interviewer or business partner is sympathetic to the tradition of that school. You know what I'm talking about. Paul's self-description here in the first 5 verses of chapter 22 is like the flash of an Aggie ring or the legitimate use of one's own lettered name in a professional setting. And I said legitimate use. I don't think what he's doing here is wrong. Paul's use of the Hebrew language, his thorough knowledge of the scriptures, and his zeal for God established a common ground with his audience. And so the point here is obvious. He was trying to persuade them. He would have had an impressive pedigree. This is an impressive pedigree in the eyes of his audience. And he did not shrink back from making that clear. So on one hand, when you're thinking about this, Paul counted his pedigree and all of his accomplishments as loss and refuse.
and put no confidence in the flesh. That's Philippians 3. In God's sight, that's what they were, loss and refuse. In these terms, though, because on one hand, they're a gift from God. But on the other hand, if Paul were to trust in his family ties, in his knowledge, just his bare knowledge of the scriptures, if he was to trust simply or merely in his own religious devotion to merit righteousness with God, Paul would lose it all, and in the end, he would see that they were nothing but loss and refuse in God's sight to accomplish that end, to merit righteousness before God. But as it is, Paul counted those things as loss for the sake of gaining Christ and being found in him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Being found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul did not bring his resume or wear his Aggie ring to the courtroom of God and expect those things to afford him anything. But on the other hand, he leveraged these things for the sake of a mission. He had common ground with his audience and did not hesitate to emphasize that. Remember Paul's missionary principle that we saw last week from 1 Corinthians 9. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying, on one hand, yes, to defend himself against false accusations. But as a defendant in the court of public opinion, Paul could not be anything other than he really was. He's a preacher of the gospel. He's a witness of the risen Christ. So this is about persuasion, I'm saying. Rhetorically, Paul's credentials gained him at least a very short hearing so that he could go further and bear witness to Christ. Also, this emphasis on his former life magnifies the grace of God and the glory of Christ in arresting and saving him. And that's where he goes next in verses 6 through 11. So you think of how useful is a candle to light your way in the noonday sun on a clear day. How useful is a candle? You'd hardly be able to see the flame of the candle because the brilliance of the sun overwhelms it. You can imagine trying to do this. It would be worthless. If you saw the solar eclipse last spring, can you remember the first moment when the sun reemerged? I mean, just like the slightest, if you had your glasses off, your eyes might have hurt for a while if you were looking at it. Just the slightest sliver of the sun was enough to light up the whole sky. A candle's light is nothing in comparison with the noonday sun. But the light of the sun itself was reduced to nothing more than that of a candle when the risen Christ appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. The radiance blinded him and knocked him to the ground. And notice what Paul said about those who were with him. These two comments make an important aspect of Paul's claim. In fact, and it's in verse 9. Those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who is speaking to me. And then in verse 11, they lead him into the city. So, in other words, Paul didn't eat a bad burrito and hallucinate when talking about this. There were physical and verifiable effects of this encounter with the risen Lord. And so this tells Paul's audience two things. It was a historical event, and any detractors could go to the witnesses who led Paul into Damascus and verify his claims. But secondly, and more importantly, Jesus of Nazareth is alive and authoritative. Paul is claiming that the Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified on a Roman cross and buried in Joseph's tomb, is alive in heavenly glory. Furthermore, this Jesus reduced Paul, the great Pharisee, to a blind man and told him what to do. So implied in this section of Paul's defense is the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead to heavenly glory and that he is sovereign, authoritative. He's exalted at the right hand of God and he calls the shots. Jesus is Lord. Most, if not all, in Paul's audience, the Sadducees are an exception. They believed in a future resurrection. They believed the Old Testament, what it said. That doesn't mean they came to the right conclusions all the time. They believed that there would be a future resurrection. The Old Testament clearly teaches that. And one of the most clear instances of that is Daniel chapter 12 in the first couple of verses. Daniel 12, 2 and 3, the prophet says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars
forever and ever."
Even if their minds in the moment were too worked up in the heat of the moment, and they thought about this later, walking around the city and they're thinking about the crazy claims this man Paul is making, I suspect, I have no proof for this, and I think it's reasonable, that text in Daniel 12 would have come to mind when they're thinking about Paul's words. They knew that Jesus was dead. He had been killed publicly in the city years before. And Paul's claiming that he's alive and authoritative, commanding and commissioning him and everybody else, for that matter, all the rest of the apostles. Paul's claim is unmistakable. Jesus is risen and alive, commanding his people and governing the events of this world. Jesus is Lord, and the end times resurrection has begun in him. The risen Jesus shined like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars, in beginning fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel. The future resurrection which the Jews expected had begun in Christ. As the first fruits of the harvest are taken beforehand to represent the rest and to signify more to come, so Christ was raised first to represent his people in glory and to assure them, to assure you of your risen glory to come, your future bodily resurrection. That's what Paul teaches clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Paul's testimony exalts Christ to the highest place of authority and majesty. And I think we just need to pause and praise the Lord. This is your Jesus. He is alive and authoritative. God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. It's Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. He is worthy. He is worthy of your unqualified submission, your earnest praise, your sold out devotion, and I will add your bold proclamation. He's worthy of it. So Paul's account of the appearance of the risen Christ in verses 6 through 11 explain the reason for his life change. He's encountered the Lord, and there were witnesses who could vouch for it too. That explains Paul's conversion, and the rest of his defense mostly focuses on his call, his calling as Christ's witness in verses 12 through 21. First, through Ananias, the Lord told Paul on the Damascus road to enter the city, and he would be instructed what he would do next. He wasn't told who was going to come to him. He was just said, it will be told to you what you need to do. So as he's blindly waiting, a man named Ananias shows up. He heals Paul and relays to him his vocation, his calling from the Lord. Now, Ananias was a man that Paul's current audience would have trusted. Paul was careful to describe him in verse 12 as a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there in Damascus. So again, this is reinforcing the truth that Paul was not going against the law or the people of God or the temple in what he was doing. Through the command of Ananias, Paul regained his physical sight. He heals the man. In addition to being a true miracle of healing, Paul receiving his sight signifies this deeper spiritual reality that Paul is experiencing. Paul was spiritually blind and dead in sin, but now he has seen and embraced the truth for the first time. And that truth is that Jesus Christ should not be persecuted, but preached as the Christ and the Savior of God's people. So that's what Paul's new vocation would be. Look at verses 14 and 15. "And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will,
to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard.
Paul was predestined to preach the risen Jesus, whom he saw and heard. And the reference in verse 14 to the righteous one most likely alludes to Isaiah 53, verse 11. We've seen this already in the book of Acts in the early speeches of Peter earlier in the book. This identifies Jesus as the servant of that song. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He is the one who passed through suffering, bearing the sins of his people, and he is the one who entered into glory so that he is now high and lifted up and exalted. Isaiah 52, verse 13. That's the Jesus whom Paul was predestined to preach. He's the righteous one who bore his sins on the cross so that they could be washed away. In fact, that's what Ananias urged Paul to believe about him in verse 16. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. As Chris said earlier, we'll be having baptisms this morning. It's fitting that we have this. So when Chris gets up and asks questions of the ones being baptized, he will be asking for a confession of faith in the person and work of Christ, in the triune God, and his redemptive work through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so one of those questions might be, I didn't ask Chris what questions he's going to be asking, but one, just a version of this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died and was raised for the forgiveness of your sins? And the person being baptized will say, yes, I believe. It's a confession of faith, a public one. This is what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. It means to believe that he alone is the Savior from the wrath to come. By faith, by calling upon the name of the Lord, Paul's sins would be washed away. That's an essential aspect of what baptism signifies. There are many significances of baptism, but one of them is the washing away of sins. Just as water washes dirt from the body, so the blood of Christ washes the stain and guilt of sin from the believer. So as a side note, if at all possible, be there. Be there later this morning for the baptisms. As you witness them, this isn't just a spectator event. You're an essential aspect to what happens there. As you witness these baptisms, you are encouraged to reflect on your own baptism and to remember what it signifies. By calling upon the name of the Lord, your sins have been washed away. So now Paul has learned through Ananias that the Lord predestined him to be a witness for his name. There was more to it, though. He learned that later, when he was back in Jerusalem, and this is the final part of his defense in verses 17 through 21. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they know, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of Stephen, your servant, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul had already learned through Ananias that he was predestined to be Christ's witness. Now, through this vision in the temple, he learns that the Lord was sending him as a witness to the Gentiles. And verse 22 says, up to this word, that is Paul's claim that he sent to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They interrupted him, shut him down. And so in what follows, in the final section of our text, a new plot conflict is introduced. In the midst of this fierce conflict with the Jews, Paul now comes into conflict with his Roman custodians. So let's read verses 23 through 29. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging.
By the way, flogging is the process of, there's a stick basically with leather straps coming off it, several of them, and there are pieces of like knuckle bones from an animal or lead balls or spikes pushed through the leather, and you're whipped with them repeatedly. So he's going to be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." That is the tribune saying that about himself. And Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So Paul's defense foments the rage of the Jews in the crowd at the temple, but this leads to the disclosure of his Roman citizenship. And you might ask, why didn't Paul say this on the steps before his defense? Why didn't he say this earlier, before he may have subjected himself to being beaten? And the answer to that is, if Paul claims his Roman citizenship before he gets a chance to preach to the people, his opportunity's gone in their eyes. He's stressing at first his Jewish identity so that he's got a hearing with the people as a witness for Christ. And now he's legitimately using his identity as a Roman citizen to claim justice. And you don't get the sense that Paul's worried about being beaten necessarily or even dying. He himself went to Jerusalem saying, "I'm ready not only to be beaten, but also to die for Christ's name." It's not about preserving himself, I don't think, primarily. It's about legitimately using the justice system that was in place. And also preserving his own life so he can continue to witness. He wants to get to Rome, and in God's providence, he will. The point of this conflict is that it was unlawful for a Roman citizen to be detained and tortured in an unwarranted manner. And it was especially bad for a Roman official who was of lower status than the person he was beating to do so. So the tribune was afraid. And this sets us up very well for our study next week as we go from here. So let me emphasize a couple of conclusions as we close. Paul's defense of his conversion and call before the Jews in Jerusalem exemplifies faithful witness to Christ. So imitate him. It's an encouragement for you. And I will qualify that by saying Paul had a very specific calling. The Lord, back in Acts 9, said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Suffering and persecution in particular ways was part of Paul's calling. And he said in Acts 14:22 that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. So that's true of all of us. Of course, we should expect tribulations according to Acts 14, verse 22. But I'm saying that this is a specific event. He was called to a specific people in a specific time, and in fact, so are you. You have a God-given sphere of influence. And so we can take Paul's example and apply it to our own sphere of influence from the Lord, whether that be in the home, and it is, the workplace, any places of recreation, wherever we go, we should imitate Paul's example of faithful witness to Christ. His testimony was active. He's demanding. It's intentional. He's commanding the attention of his hearers. His testimony was bold. He's unconcerned with the consequences of what telling the truth might bring. His testimony was earnestly concerned with the ultimate good of his hearers. As I said, he delayed on claiming his Roman citizenship, which he could have done justifiably. But he wants to win his audience to Christ, if possible. And he sought to persuade them by doing everything he could to show the common ground that they shared, naturally speaking. So we should imitate him in that active and bold and selfless proclamation. But Paul's defense of his conversion and call before the Jews also
magnifies God's glory in Christ. So behold Christ. Behold him. Jesus has died and was raised. He ascended into heaven far above all rule and authority, and having entered into the resurrection, he shines like the brightness of the sky and the stars above, as Daniel said. And now from heaven at the right hand of God, he shines that resurrection light into the hearts of his people. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when you behold that new creation light for the first time, like Paul, the scales of your eyes fall off and you see him for who he truly is, the righteous one who bears the sins of his people. As Charles Wesley put it, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, has died for me?" When you beheld Christ's quickening ray for the first time, you entered the new creation with him. But you don't just behold that quickening ray once and then move on. Keep beholding him. Keep looking to him. And as you do, you're promised that something is happening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul wrote that we all with unveiled face, by beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's especially true in the preaching of the word. It's true in your study of the word and prayer and meditation upon the word, but especially in the preaching of the word. And that's what we're going to hear in the next hour. So let's pray that the Lord would do that in this church as we close. Father, we come before you in prayer, thanking you for your word and for the truth of Christ's death and resurrection for us. Help us to focus on these matters, to focus on you and exalt you. Make your name great in this church, and especially so in the next hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.